I'd like to welcome you to our eighth lesson in this series on the mystery of providence, covering the seventh chapter in the book, the work of sanctification. And we will not spend a lot of time in review from last week, although some of the material will be helpful if you can recall that as we progress through here. The first section is titled Another, which is a bit of a transition from last week, but Sanctification, Another Purpose of Providence. Last week we examined the idea of how providence keeps us and preserves us from evil, and this week we see how the work of providence has an end in mind of sanctification. And this is the topic of this entire chapter. Last week we saw how God orchestrates events to keep and to help us avoid evil, keep us from situations that are damaging. But in this section we see how God orchestrates events to purge sin from our lives, that we might in the end be holy. The idea of God purging us, purging sins in our life, I think is one which frequently is ignored by Reformed people and really Protestants in general. It sounds a little too Catholic in nature to have our sins purged from us, and there is a hesitation to want to use that language. But I think, rightly understood, the language does prove to be beneficial in helping us to understand the great topic of sanctification. And in fact, Flavel makes this bold point in that the design and aim of these afflictive providences is to purge and cleanse believers from that pollution into which temptations have plunged them. So there's a sense in which participating in sin brings us into a certain depth of despair, and that the work of providence is to purge us from these from this mire. So let's look at the purpose of suffering in our life and what the Bible has to say about it in regard to sanctification. Many folks have the wrong idea, and that we should avoid purging altogether. And it's important when we, at the onset, to be reminded that our sins are not purged because we suffered. That's an important distinction to make. Our sins are not purged because we have suffered. There is no purgatorial aspect to this world. There's no merit to be earned because we've suffered and we deserve to have our sins remitted. Our sins are purged because Christ suffered and died, not because of our suffering in this world. His blood is what cleanses us from sin, not our own sufferings. But that notwithstanding, suffering is often used of God to remove the sweet taste of sin from our lives. The fact is, we have a lot of the world in us. The old man is not completely dead. And sin has a certain sweetness to it that is buried deep in our lives and shows itself in many ways. Sometimes the only way to remove the sweetness of sin is by suffering, is by affliction. And it is by this means that God uses to remind us that we are but pilgrims and strangers here on earth. This is not our final home. And sometimes we're a little too comfortable with our surroundings, and we need to be reminded of that. Well, let's look at a couple of examples in the Scriptures. Turn to Philippians 4, and we'll look at a very well-known passage that Paul uses to reflect on his own sanctification, if you'll think of it in these terms. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 10 and read just a few verses here. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, it's worth remembering that this particular passage here, Paul is speaking of things that he has learned in life. And this is a book written toward the end of his life, in that he's reflecting on years of experience, and he directly reflects that he has learned something. Well, what did he learn? He learned through many circumstances to be content in whatsoever state he was in. Well, that sounds simple enough, and through those experiences, he's learned that he can do all things through Christ, all the things that are required of him. Not that he can jump a building in a single bound or stop a speeding bullet, but that he is able to live in a contented way. Well, what is it that Paul learned? What were the experiences that he had? And for that, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. And what I hope to show is this correlation between Paul experiencing many things in his life and him drawing the conclusion from there that God was teaching him. You see, you look at Paul's life and you think, wow, there's some difficult circumstances. Well, Paul says, I have learned. I've been taught by Christ. He didn't learn just object lessons abstractly. He knew he was in the school of Christ and was being taught certain things. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll read a few verses here, kind of chronicling some of the difficulties in Paul's life. Pick it up in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have often been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artorias, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. When you consider what kinds of things did Paul suffer, and it's clear from any account that he suffered a great deal through his life, through his ministry as he sought to give himself to the Corinthians. And yet, what's his conclusion over in Philippians? I've learned to be content in all things. I have learned something through what Christ has done to me. You see, Christ is jealous that his people be sanctified, that his people be holy. And Paul says, I've learned through these things. So we can see in one example here, a lifetime full of affliction was used to teach Paul plenty of things. Well, let's look over at the book of James, and you might we'll flip around for a few other verses here. We'll pick up James and read just one verse in a couple of verses here as he starts this epistle in chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, what is the point that James is trying to draw here? Is that the sufferings and the afflictions of this world have a purpose behind them. One of those purposes is to teach you patience. It's to teach you to submit to God's rule over your life. Well, flip over to 1 Peter 1. We'll take a look at... I'm trying to pick up the thematic element of how these things are often put together, rather than a detailed exposition on each passage. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is a real purpose behind the suffering that God brings in our life and toward an end that it might make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. All suffering has purposes. Doesn't all have the same purpose. Doesn't have the same immediate end in mind. But it does have the same end that we might be, as he put in here, to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That we might be, as Paul said, that I have learned, whatever state I am, to be content. Those were some pretty harsh states that he was in. Let's look over to what David said in Psalm 119. 119 verse 67, and we'll see a passage that I think jumps out in a strange sort of way in the midst of his exposition. Let's pick it up in verse 65 of Psalm 119. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." Well, it sounds good. David's reflecting on the goodness of God. He has dealt with me well. And then in verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Well, there's another common phrase that David leans upon God's word. But then listen to what he says in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So what purpose does David see in this work of God in his life through these many facets? Well, he sees that before he was afflicted, he went astray. It was the affliction of God. It was the suffering that was brought upon his life that enabled him to focus on obeying God's word and not obeying his own particular inclinations. When you see passages like this, and the goal that I had for this first section was simply to lay out a theme that is common among many writers and common across times, different people writing for different purposes. But unfortunately, the singular importance of sanctification is often obscure in the life of the modern church. We're not often encouraged in our life of sanctification. I'd like to look at just a few minutes. Why is sanctification so very important? Now, as we've been studying the work of God's providence in our life, I think it's clear beyond question that God ordains, he has decreed, and he has ordained all things that come to pass. We can look at everything that happens in our life, and we can see that God's hand is in it. We can acknowledge it. We may not see it, but we can acknowledge that God's hand is in it. But when it comes to the purpose of sanctification, why do the writers in the New Testament and in the Old Testament have such an important element in mind? Why is sanctification such a serious theme with the apostles? Why is it? And why would God's providence be intertwined with this? Well, I think if you can get this one point down pat in a strong way, you can avoid the two common errors associated with sanctification. The answer, I think, is surprisingly simple. God is holy. How holy is he? He is holy, holy, holy. God is holy. He is the perfection of all holiness. There's no shadow of turning within him. There's no defect found within him. There is never anything less than the perfection of all of his attributes in terms of purity, righteousness, holiness. God is holy. And we are not. Now, if there's anything you need to get from this lesson, it's that fact that God is holy and he is jealous for his people to be holy. If you'll recall back in the book of Habakkuk, one of the claims that or observations that Habakkuk made was that in speaking of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You see, oftentimes we can wink at wickedness. We can see wickedness around us, and we learn to live with wickedness around us. God hasn't learned to live with wickedness around us. He's not adapted well to man's sinfulness, if you'll think of it in those terms. He is holy. He is intolerant. He is angry with sin. This is why sanctification is important. God's eyes are so pure that He cannot look upon evil and give it a smiling countenance. This one element, namely that God's holiness, is enough to warrant an entire life of suffering, purging, affliction, and drawing that men might be holy. This one simple truth is enough to warrant a whole lifetime full of affliction. Not the momentary affliction that we have. Not the occasional afflictions that we have. Not even at times what is a long-term affliction. But if our whole life was immersed in affliction and a purging of sin, it would not be inconsistent with the nature of God to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us like Himself. The Reformed Presbyterian Testimony in section 13.1 tells us of the great end in mind. God's work of sanctification is designed to restore the whole person after the image of God. The moral law of God, perfectly fulfilled in a life of Christ, reveals God's holiness and declares His will to man, and is therefore the standard for sanctification. God's purpose is holiness. His measure is His word. His ways are providence. And He will make us holy. So, we see that this theme of God's holiness, we see people writing about it, but what saith the Scriptures? What saith the Scriptures regarding the sanctification of God? And we can, we've got a few, well, we'll read these. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read just a few verses there that are helpful. But first of all, before we read this, as you're turning in your Bibles, Hebrews 12, we'll pick it up in 3, I'd like to bring your remembrance a very small sentence in Scripture found in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John during what is known commonly as Christ's priestly prayers, high priestly prayer. He says something that's rather bold and audacious. He says, "Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Christ's end in mind is not limited to the mere forgiveness of sins that He will accomplish on the cross, but extends much further than that. Extends in a far-reaching fashion and says, sanctify them in truth, according to the standard laid out, thy word. Now, does God answer prayer? It's a question to ask. He certainly does. And one of the answers to prayer is your affliction. You see how this is working together? Christ prayed that you might be sanctified. And if you'll think of it in these terms, His prayer trumps your prayer that you be released from this affliction. His prayer is that you would be sanctified and brought to a holy knowledge of God. God heard that prayer and He will answer it. You will be sanctified. Hebrews 12, verse 3. We'll read a few verses and skip down to 9. "For consider Him who endured such hostilities from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." Let's go down to verse 9. "Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's about as clear a picture as God actively intervening into the lives of individuals in an afflictive sort of way to bring them to holiness. God's commitment to your holiness is greater than your father's commitment to you for good behavior. God's commitment to holiness is astonishing. All right. We won't have to turn there, but I'll bring your attention to the 20th chapter of Acts when Paul was giving his farewell address to the Ephesians. And it's a very tender address that he mentions many things in that to the elders to take care of the flock and to watch over people and not let them be taken by the wolves. But he, in his concluding part, he makes a statement that I thought was helpful. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." See, he didn't say redeemed. He didn't say those who have had their sins forgiven. Now, when we hear that, I don't want you to immediately jump to the conclusion that having your sins forgiven is the same thing as being sanctified. We're going to look at a couple of those differences in just a moment. But what he is referring to is that the purpose of God is not only that your sins are forgiven, but that you would be called the sanctified ones. That's how you would be known. When he commends the Ephesians, he says, "Do all these works. I commend you to the work of God. Study his word. Show yourself to be approved. Guide the people of God. Teach them. And get an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Again, the singular importance that we be holy before God. Sanctification. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful book that I would commend to your reading called Holiness. And it's written in a very popular style. It's a, I think it's an extraordinary book. I think Ryle's work stands above many other works. There's a beautiful edition that's out now by Charles Nolan. I think it's still available. I think it's still in print. It goes on sale for various amounts. It's done in hardback. It's nicely formatted. It's an easy read. Fathers, if you're looking for something to study with your kids, it's excellent. It talks at various levels. Very understandable, very readable book. But he has a whole chapter dedicated to sanctification and its importance in our life. And I thought I would read one paragraph, so bear with me just a bit. This is describing the importance of sanctification. "It is a subject which is peculiarly seasonable in the present day. Strange doctrines have risen up of late upon the whole subject of sanctification. Some appear to confound it with justification. Others fritter it away to nothing under the pretense of zeal for free grace and practically neglect it altogether. Others are so much afraid of works being made a part of justification that they can hardly find any place at all for works in their religion. Others set up a wrong standard of sanctification before their eyes and, failing to attain it, waste their lives in repeated successions from church to church, chapel to chapel, sect to sect, in the vain hope that they will find what they want. In a day like this, a calm examination of the subject as a great leading doctrine of the gospel may be of great use to our souls." You see how the errors are so succinctly identified? Some people look at sanctification and say, well, what he's really referring to is justification, having our sins removed, which is nonsense. And the other error says, well, I don't want to confuse works in my salvation, so I think it's best that I not do any at all. Well, there's also a third error that is not identified within here, but it's the chutzpah of thinking that you can be completely sanctified in this life. There are many errors involved in sanctification. There are many opportunities to fall off the bridge. There's plenty of opportunities. But I think Ryle says it very well, that this doctrine is important to study. And it's especially important when you consider how God's providence works in your life, in that he is the one bringing these events to converge in your life that you might be made holy. They're not accidents. They're not random. Ryle does make the point of showing that justification is not sanctification, that the two are different. And as I mentioned in the book of Acts, sometimes we can be led to confuse the two as we see the terms used in what might be considered an interchangeable fashion, being identified as the people of God, as those who are sanctified. And other places we're identified as the people of God because we are redeemed. But justification is a completely different animal than sanctification. Justification is very, very different. The Shorter Catechism tells us that what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, justification is a one-time act that takes place that makes you completely holy before God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to improve upon it. There's nothing you can do to diminish it. Nothing whatsoever. When you are justified, you are made and declared holy before God. The question on sanctification reads, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You see, this is the ongoing work of God's Spirit in our life to make us holy, to make us hate sin, to love righteousness, to follow hard after Him with our whole heart, and to eschew the things of the world. Our testimony also has a point in section 4, 13:4, where it reads, sanctification is inseparably connected with justification, but is distinct from it. By justification, the sinner is acquitted from condemnation. By sanctification, he is made holy and prepared for the happiness of heaven. Justification is complete at once and equal in all believers. Sanctification is neither equal in all nor perfect in any while in this life. Nevertheless, all who are justified shall be completely sanctified. There's a lot in that particular section on exactly how these two work together. And it's worth emphasizing again and again. This is an error which comes back to the church periodically that needs to be addressed. You cannot improve one whit upon your justification. You are declared holy before God. But your sanctification is entirely another story. There's no question that God's purpose is to bring you along to sanctification. There's also no question that even a cursory glance around the room will give quick evidence to believe that we are not all sanctified alike. Yeah. Some people are just plainly holier than others. Now, it's not right to compare yourselves to me that way. I wouldn't laugh. Sanctification is different. It doesn't mean it isn't a work of God's grace, but it is different than the work of justification. I'm going to stop and ask if there are any questions at this stage, because this is such an important topic to keep clear in our minds. Jack?
I think there's one aspect of sanctification that should be clear, and that is that there is a beginning of sanctification and justification.
There is a what?
There is a beginning of sanctification. In a sense, we are sanctified when we're justified in view of the fact that we are set apart.
Right.
And so it's sort of a twofold aspect to it. I mean, you are set apart at that time, but then that progresses from there on to the end of your life.
That's a very good point. Sanctification begins immediately at the point of justification. And it never stops until we reach heaven. It never stops. It doesn't continue at the same rate in all people, but it never stops. Any other questions or comments? Wow, it's a quiet crowd this morning. All right, let's look at section 5 here. God's commitment to our sanctification. We touched on this a bit earlier, but it's well worth repeating because we have a lot of difficulties in life at times. God brings people into our lives that are difficult to work with, difficult to live with, difficult to interact with. He brings circumstances that are distressing. He brings many circumstances in our life that are hard. And how do we live with the afflictions of God in our life? How do we respond appropriately to those things? Well, it helps if you believe God acts on a whim, or that life is nothing more than fate and your lot is your lot, then you're going to miss the complete understanding of God's commitment to this high topic of sanctification. Let's look at Romans 8, and we'll take a look at a few verses there. Let's look at Romans 8, and we'll start in 28. And we'll read 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's stop there for just a minute. Now, this verse is quoted frequently by people in distressing circumstances. I don't know how, I don't know what, but I know that all things work together for good. Period. Although that's not what the sentence says. Isn't that common in our life? We look at it and we rest. We abandon ourselves to the situation and say, somehow all things work together for good. No, it's true. All things do work together for good. But that's not the end of the sentence. They work for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, that begs the question. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of the suffering and the difficulty that we have? Look at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The point of what God brings into your life, of orchestrating the events of the entire known world on the behalf of His people and on the kingdom of His Son, is that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. Conformed to the image of His Son. These things don't work together for good in some abstract way without any real end in mind. They do work together for good. But why? What is the good intended in the actions as they are contemplated by God? The good that He has in mind is that you might be like Christ. That you might resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does He mean that? How does He mean we aren't going to resemble? Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. He wants you to be holy. The purpose of moving mountains, of moving nations, moving kingdoms, peoples, families, and all kinds of events is that you would resemble the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. God wants us to look like Christ, certainly not on the outside. He doesn't want us all to have a certain conformity of appearance. He wants a conformity of heart and of conduct. So that we can say with David, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But You, Lord, teach me Your word. Sanctify me in truth. Work all things to the glory of Your name, that I might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an end in mind in our sanctification. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Let's go over to Thessalonians chapter 5. Yeah, chapter 5. As Paul is ending this epistle, drawing together his very concluding thoughts, back up just a little bit. He has some exhortations here that are helpful. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Don't quench the spirit, do not despise this, test all things, hold fast, that's good, abstain from every form of evil. Helpful thoughts at the concluding end. But Paul had the right mind with a view of the purpose of sanctification. In verse 23, his prayer is, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul's concern for the church? That you might be sanctified. That you might be made holy. that you might strive hard against sin, that you would be found preserved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has one goal in mind. I want you to look like Christ. I want you to be holy. Well, as we start section 6, I don't want to cheat the kids out of their quiz as I did last week. So I will ask Rachel to distribute those if she would. Well, Christopher, you're not taking them. Would you hand them out? Thanks. Let's take this last section, Surprised by Suffering, which I admit is a shameless theft from one of Sproul's books that I walked by and I noticed. I thought, oh, that'd be a good section title. So, although I haven't read the book in 20 years, so I have no idea what it's about, but the title was apt. Suffering, in this particular case, seems to be a common theme in the pursuit of sanctification. Sanctification is not exclusively obtained by means of suffering, but is frequently done so. God sanctifies us through many ways, but many times it's through suffering. But one of the reasons why we are brought to a point of suffering, and I think this is missed from time to time, is the importance of learning to loathe sin, to hate that which is evil. It's not enough to love, to only love what is good. You must learn to hate that which is evil. Now, the idea of loathing sin is also fallen into a bit of disuse these days. It's too introspective. It's too myopic. But you see, suffering shows us the vileness of sin, that God would bring us to these conditions so that we might understand how unrighteous wickedness is. It's not enough to simply love that which is good. We must hate that which is evil. And not only that, but the very love of sin, the desire or the inclination to love sin, must also be put to death. This whole subject on putting to death these thoughts is dealt with under the title of mortification. And it's a very important element in pursuing sanctification. It's not enough that you hate this particular sin, though it is loathsome enough, but you must learn to loathe the loving of sin. You must hate the inclination to sin, not just the act itself. It's not enough to hate the fact that a falsehood was told. You must hate lying. You must hate every element of it and love that which is true. You must dig down deep and learn to hate sin. Sometimes people hate being caught. Sometimes people hate the consequences. But that's not enough. God's in charge of the consequences. He knows what's at stake. For you, it's hating sin. I want to emphasize, because it's important, I want to emphasize two points in closing here. And the first is that the false doctrine of suffering says we are purged or made better in the eyes of God because of the suffering that we endure in this world. It's a very common thought. I don't know what God's doing, but I hope that He rewards me for it. I'm being persecuted. Well, you might be being persecuted. There are rewards attached to these things. But that's not what's made you acceptable before God. Christ has made you acceptable before God. Christ alone has made you acceptable before God. When He did so, there was never a time when you were more or less acceptable in His eyes. This is very important to realize. Suffering does not make you right before God. Suffering occurs in the life of the believer because it is characteristic of the life of Christ. Christ Himself suffered many things, was treated with contempt. Paul was. All the apostles were. Our fellow believers around the world are. These things don't affect everybody, as the testimony reads, in every area of life to the same degree, in the same way. We are not treated as harshly as many others of our brethren are. But it doesn't mean that, characteristically, suffering isn't a part of the Christian life. If you seek to remove yourself from the sanctifying hand of God through His providential acts of inducing suffering in our life, you're going to fail. You shouldn't love suffering because it's bad. You should love suffering because God brings it to your life. and you love whatever he brings to your life. And you will hate that which is wicked and love that which is good. It is because, as Mr. Kreider pointed out, that God has justified us, that he will pursue us in sanctifying us. It is inescapable that we will be sanctified in greater and greater degrees. I'd like to read another passage from Philippians. If you want, you can turn there. Philippians chapter 1. I'll read three verses there. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, starting in verse 3. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's work is sure. There's absolutely no chance that his church will not emerge as a victorious bride in the eyes of the world the last day. There is no chance that if he has justified you, you will ever be snatched away. There is no chance whatsoever that God will fail in accomplishing that one great work in your life individually, which is to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's commitment is to make you holy, and to that end, it cost him the blood and life of his only begotten Son, that you might be holy. Flavel has an interesting quote on this particular point. He says, this corruption that remains in our life that God is rooting out often proceeds from the engaging enjoyments and pleasant experiences that we have here below. Providence mortifies this inclination in the saints by killing those ensnaring comforts beforehand, making all or most of our pleasant things to die before us. Or it embitters this world to us by the troubles of it, making life undesirable through the pains and infirmities we feel in the body, and so losing our root for our more easily fall by the fatal stroke. You see, the world around us was indeed at one time perfectly good in every respect, but sin has marred that. And our inclination in sin is to love those wicked aspects of the world. We have desires for those wicked aspects, and God intends to root out those desires. There is no one immune. There is no one safe in this room. No one. There is no place to hide, no place to go. God will find you, and he will sanctify you. And you will hate sin, love righteousness, and look like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll take a few more questions or comments, if there are any. Mr. Patterson.
Loving suffering almost seems a bit of a contradiction. If you love the suffering, then are you really suffering? Suffering anymore. I think what love are, the effects on your character from the suffering, the good that comes from the suffering, not the actual suffering itself. Otherwise, it's not suffering. If your kid dies on you, that's suffering. You don't love that.
Right. Right. Well put. Any other comments or questions?